Okay, we are in Luke chapter 19, verses 28 through 40. We're talking about the triumphal entry. A lot of good observations. Good. You guys are getting really good with your timeless truth summaries. Really good. Exegetical ideas, whatever you want to call them. It does me proud. So I'm really happy you guys are attempting to continue to do that. Now, if I never, I promise I had no coffee today. Maybe it's the sugar. Should stay away from sugar, Natalie says, right? If I don't give you enough time, which I'm not going to be able to give you enough time, 5 minutes maybe is the most I can give you to do your observation, go home and finish it, okay? Or when you come to, when you're doing your own quiet time, you know, don't limit yourself to just 5 minutes. Limit yourself when you're like, okay, that's all I got, and you're still motivated to do it, because there's a point where you're like, okay, enough's enough, got things to do, it's been 5 hours. Don't take 5 hours, okay? Don't take 5 hours to do your quiet time anyway. If you're doing a Bible study, that's one thing. You should have already had your quiet time. All right, but moving on. Luke chapter 19, verses 28 through 40, talking about the triumphal entry. Taylor already alluded to something that's not in the other accounts. What are some other things, what is missing in this account from others you have heard? Now, maybe you haven't read it recently, but we're all familiar with like the Easter story, the triumphal entry. So what is missing? Palm fronds, exactly. They're not laying down the palms. What else? Actually, they are laying clothes. Okay, I think don't they say that they throw it down in front of him? Yeah. Yep. Spread cloaks on the road. Yep. Good though. You almost had it. Okay. What else? There's something that I know of, so I'm going to fish for this one thing. But if you guys bring out other things, it's absolutely awesome and great. I don't think it really ever says an origin. I think you're right. I think it just talks about he's entering Jerusalem. Okay. Anything else? High five. You get candy for that one. Yeah. They sing Hosanna. So Hosanna is missing and the palm fronds are missing. Why? Why do you think Luke would not put them in there? Now, does that mean that there was no palm fronds and they weren't singing Hosanna?
No.
It just means he didn't mention it because it's mentioned in other gospels, so it happened. Okay? Just like whenever you are a witness on the corner of a traffic accident, certain things are going to stick out to you. We're all not going to have the same account. That's the beauty of a witness. That's where you get multiple witnesses because they're going to pick up on other things that, you know, Trevor may see something that Lily doesn't. But when you are writing a gospel, especially when Luke is trying to put together an orderly account, he has a purpose for picking out. Remember, the millions, literally, I can tell you, millions of stories about Jesus for 3.5 years. John says that if they were to write everything that Jesus did, if they write it down, it would fill all the libraries. There's just no way. There's not enough ink. There's not enough paper to contain what Jesus did. So the authors are picking certain things out, and they highlight things. We have themes, like Mark, I think, is talking about the servant. Matthew, I think, is highlighting the kingship. John is doing, like, the Son of God. And then we have Luke as Messiah. I think, I don't know. I didn't prep that, so that was totally off the hip.
So do you mean there are, like, some parables that might not be in the Bible that Jesus told?
Yeah. Oh, absolutely. Yeah, that's why sometimes when we come to a parallel passage, you have to be careful about parallel passages, because Jesus may have taught along the same lines. You can't just say, oh, you know, if there was a parable passage about Zacchaeus, right? Okay, they're mentioning the name, you're kind of like, okay, I get it. But if he's saying something that's similar, didn't we have that happen and regenerate last week? And then in Sunday school, it was trippy because that was not planned. It just happened about does not have, even what he does have will be taken away from him. That thing, we actually went over that Sunday school too, and I was like, wait, why is this? Well, it's a great possibility that Jesus taught on that, used some of the same phrases to impound or like really cop a visual inside of his listeners, right? So because they're all the same audience in the sense of usually his audiences are Jews, he's going to be pounding certain things in. I think it's just the furnace. Yeah. Oh, it's thunder. Okay. Yeah. Okay, cool. Right. So it's not a second coming because we're all still here. So that's good, right? Okay. Yeah. Elephant in the room, huh? Yeah, that's good. Because if he came back and we're still here, do the math on that. Do the math on that. You all right? Right? Because if all the faithful are caught up in the air with him and we're still here, what does that say? Okay. All right. Okay. Anyway, little eschatological humor there. Okay. All right. Moving on. Thunder totally derailed. That's fine. Okay. We won't. It's okay. We will live. And the good thing is, if we lose power, I got an iPad, so it's on battery, so I can still teach you in the dark. A quick story about that, you know, parents forgive. But one time at youth group, way, 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 way back when you were but lads and lasses, we were having youth group, and then we lost power. And then so we had to go into the parking lot of this other church I was at and use the streetlights and kind of play games until parents came because there was nothing really else to do. And I remember remarking to one of my youth leaders, I have to come up with a contingency plan in case we lose power. Okay, that's how I think. And she just looks at me and goes, Jason, you just need to roll with it sometimes. Stop having contingency plans. I'm like, okay. So I don't have a contingency plan in case of thunder. I can tell you that it will derail me, though. Okay, moving on. Okay, so missing accounts. We have the palm fronds, and we have them singing Hosanna. Those two things are missing from other accounts. Why do you think Luke chose not to include those? What do we know about Luke? Okay, very detailed. Okay, good. Right. He was not a direct witness. He had to get different accounts from people. Good.
Yeah, I kind of have the belief that it's not really highlighting the people in the passage as much as it is Jesus.
Okay. This is very good. Very good. The point of view is different. You know, you can tell the same story and it'd be totally different from just a different point of view. What happens if you retold Star Wars from the point of view of Darth Vader? And I'm not talking about the prequels. Okay, I don't mean Anakin's point of view, but I mean Darth Vader's point of view, right? How he's just trying to bring order to his empire, right? And those rebels keep getting in the way, and you know, all of a sudden, you know, he can be almost sympathizing a little bit too much and not him be evil, but he's just a driven, passionate person. Right? You're like, okay, point of view speaks a lot, right? Trevor. Okay, let's speculate on the wrong speculation that they might have drawn. What do you think? Well, do you guys know what is like the connotation? What is the thing that sticks with the whole palm branches deal? You guys heard anything about what the palm branches signified? These are one of these tidbits that pastors love to throw out on Easter. Specifically on Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry. I like to throw those out just to, you know, like telling the same joke over and over again that people may not have heard. Okay, it was a political statement, actually. It was a political statement. Okay, so it's like waving an American flag or something like that. So why do you think Luke would remove that from the forefront? Okay, so Gentiles, right? So he's removing some stuff that Gentiles don't really care about, right? So he's a Gentile. This is what we think, that Luke was a Gentile, okay? And he's like targeting, okay, Gentiles aren't going to know what this means, so I'm not even going to put it in there, right? Is it significant to Jews? Yeah. Is it to Romans and you and me? No. Why do we have palm fronds on Palm Sunday? Because it was in the Bible, and that's the only reason. We don't even know why, right? That's why the pastors like to bring that up. Okay, what's the deal with Hosanna?
It's
Something like that. Okay, Corbin's going to tell us. Means saved. Okay, so why would they not? Why would Luke not bring in the Hosanna? And would Gentiles even know what Hosanna meant? Do you even know what? I mean, Corbin had to look it up for us, right? What's the difference between hallelujah and alleluia? Yeah. I don't know. I didn't take Hebrew. I mean, there's maybe a breath mark if you're looking at the Greek. The breath. See, there's no H. There's just a breath mark. And if it's out, it's like, so you know it's an H. And if it's in, it's nothing, right? Okay, stressor. Yeah, I know little things in Greek, right? Right? So it's like, I don't know. Maybe there's no breath mark. Who knows, right? Okay, so those are good. So maybe those are cultural things that he wanted to just kind of strip away. It's not really necessary to my story, but he wanted to highlight something that's not in any other gospel. Like what Taylor pointed out, the whole Pharisees trying to silence, right? So what's up with the Pharisees trying to silence him? Why would they say that? For one, do you notice something about the multitude? This is another thing that's not in the other gospels, really. What specifically about the multitude does Luke tell us? Who are they? Multitude of disciples, right? That's kind of like not what you think. Because the other gospel's like, and the crowd, and the crowds, and the multitude, right? But you're thinking it's all the people going like, yeah, Hosanna to the king, and all of Jerusalem going like, what, right? But it's really, Luke is kind of telling us that these are his disciples that are praising. And then the Pharisees may be like, maybe not necessarily against Jesus. Maybe they're like, they're kind of the Pharisees that kind of like him. And one commentary I read, which of course we don't know, but maybe they were trying to say, hey, Jesus, chill out. We don't want to draw attention to ourselves here. Right? Kind of like the famous, let's not go to Jerusalem then if they're going to crucify you. Let's just not go. And Jesus is like, Peter, get behind me. Get behind me, Satan, right? You don't know what's going on, dude. Don't thwart the plans of God. It's not going to happen. Flick, right? Possible. What's some other reasons why the Pharisees might have tried to silence and tell Jesus, hey, silence your disciples? Why? Why would they not want to disturb the peace? Okay, why would that be, though? No, go ahead. Okay. What is the very last thing that Rome likes? Very last. Rebellion. So people are getting a clamor. Like, okay, watch The Passion of the Christ. Love that movie. On Good Friday, okay? And then the Praetorian, whatever, okay, the second in command, the legate, whatever, it comes up to Pilate and goes, you know, hey, we need to deploy some troops. And Pilate says, yeah, deploy troops before there's a mob and there's a riot. And he goes, there is already a mob and a riot. And that's the one thing that he mentioned in the film, that this clues into backstory. That's why they kind of, one of my college students who got her degree in creative writing, she tells me it's called megaphoning. Okay, you guys know what this is? Okay, you recognize it, but like you don't exactly know what it is. She told me, I'm like, oh, I totally get it. It's whenever they do this in cop shows a lot. Okay, they start telling you procedure and stuff like that, even though cops would never really do that. Oh, yeah, it's just like section 142 of the penal code. Why would they do that? Because the audience doesn't know it, and it's a way of telling them why the story's progressing, right? Yeah, exactly. You're like, why are you talking like that? Why would you tell yourself that? Right? It's interesting. Interesting. So you have him explaining, I've already messed up twice. Caesar said, if I do it again, I'm done. So he's kind of megaphoning about cultural, I can't have a riot on my hands. Caesar doesn't like riots. They like good Roman citizens and barbarians who will pay their Roman taxes and submit to Roman rule because they are there to civilize the barbarian. Very much like America, believe it or not. It's a whole side note thing. Bringing peace to the barbarian. So yeah, definitely does not want a riot. Hey, don't do this talk about Messiah. Don't do this talk about the king. Romans won't understand. They'll come put the beat down on us, and we don't want that to happen. We want to, you know, we don't want to make things worse. Okay, any other reasons? Any other things that are missing in the account?
Well, I was just going to say kind of off of that. My first thought was that I don't remember if it was the Pharisees or the Sadducees now, but there was like the point where he was in the temple and he healed the hand.
Yes.
And then they went to Herod. And so I was wondering if that's maybe they didn't want the rebellion because maybe they would, I don't know if they would overthrow Herod or not, but then because they would have been, I don't know.
The Herodians are a separate political group, separate from the Sadducees. The Sadducees are like, go Rome, we like Rome, okay? So the Herodians and Herod, okay, it's very complicated, okay? It's very complicated. Now, I do have a book called The Essential Josephus, and I'm willing to let people borrow it, but even that gets very convoluted, okay? There's like five different John Aristoboluses running around. One guy's doing this, one guy's doing that, and I literally lose track of who's doing what. Five guys named the same thing, and you're like, what's going on? It's very interesting to keep track of the political, who's on whose team, why are they doing that. Okay, so there's Herod Antipas, then there's Herod. Herod Antipas is the one who had John the Baptist beheaded. Okay, then there's also Herod that came back as king later, a friend to Augustus. He's the guy who died and ran James through with the sword. He's the guy that, you know, voice of a god and not a man in Acts, and he dies. Okay, that's a different Herod. So there's Herodians pushing forth the cause of the Herodians, Sadducees pushing forth Rome, the Pharisees wanting to do their own kind of rule in the offshoot of the Pharisees, not really, but even more zealous for the independence of Israel, the zealots. So you have all these political things and not just religious stuff. So it can be kind of complicated. All right, well, let's get into some interpretation then, okay? Now, we know, as Trevor pointed out, that this is about prophecy. And then also, Jesus even prophesies about the prophecy. That was a good observation there. Let's turn to give us some, reference. Turn to Zechariah 9:9. Somebody read that out loud for me, please. Zechariah 9:9. Okay. Now, Matthew and John specifically say that Jesus' triumphal entry is to fulfill this scripture. So we know scripture doesn't contradict itself. So even though Luke is writing and doesn't mention this, we know that's the point. Fulfill scripture. And plus, if you were in doubt, all you have to do is come next week when we talk about the point of when Jesus actually goes and draws near the city and what he says concerning the future of that. And just to give it away at the end, he goes, because you did not know the time of your visitation. And this is prophecy. He's fulfilling a prophecy. The Messiah is coming into Jerusalem. It's a very pivotal time. Won't get into that because that'll steal the thunder from next week. And what am I going to say about next week? Although I'll probably find something to say. Right? Okay. So one of the things I want to talk about here, and I think we've talked about this in other lessons, but this is a really good thing. What do we know about prophecy? Now, we're not talking about prophecy, but this is a tie-in to what we're really talking about. What do we know about prophecy, Lily?
Prophecy can have more than one kind of fulfillment.
Yes, prophecy can. What is that called? Do you remember?
Dual fold.
Dude, yay! She's scoring candy like a big dog, right? That's something my uncle used to say. I have no idea. I think it means good, okay? She's scoring candy like crazy. Yeah, dual fold prophecy, meaning you can have a fulfillment and then another fulfillment. Okay, like Antiochus Epiphanes. Okay, we sit there and we would recognize, okay, that's a fulfillment because he sacrificed a pig on the altar to Jupiter inside the most holy place and defiled it. And that is definitely an abomination of desolation. But what did Jesus write about that? He says, whenever you see the abomination of desolation, as foretold by Daniel the prophet, meaning it wasn't Antiochus Epiphanes, okay, there's another one coming, a dual-fold prophecy. Okay, some things that are kind of trying to work itself out, like it might be fulfillment of end-time scripture, but not fully. We see that all the time. Jesus even warns us, Matthew 24, 25, when he says, you hear wars, rumors of wars, these are about birth pangs, these are things that are just stuff that are, you know, rumblings and grumblings of things that are coming. Okay? So, what else do we know about prophecy? It's dual-fold in nature. You can have multiple fulfillment sometimes. Ani? Foreshadowings? In what way? What do you mean? Okay. Okay, cool. It's a foreshadow of Jesus in what way?
How they were saved by the blood of the lamb, a regular lamb, and then were saved by eternally by the blood of Jesus.
And wrath did what? It was coming upon the Israelis, all the firstborn. But what did the blood do? It caused it to pass over, right? Just exactly like the blood of Jesus that cleanses us causes God's wrath to pass over us because he actually fully took our penalty. Not a sign of representation like the lamb's blood does, but the full actual payment. Scapegoat's another one. Yeah, you got the Day of Atonement, the putting of the sin representing get out of the camp, it's going to go off and die, and the sin being taken out. Yeah, that's good.
Well, for a prophecy, you mean a prophet.
Okay, a prophet, yeah. What does a prophet do?
Tells what God tells them. So what,
okay.
You know, and if they don't get, if they're a prophet, you can tell they're a prophet if what they say comes true, or if it doesn't.
Good. So the prophet themselves is not the one decreeing what will happen. God is speaking through the prophet, and they are God's instrument. Good. Pardon? Yeah. Why? Why are most prophets killed by their own people? They don't exactly. They don't like what they have to say. And what do they think they can do by killing the prophet?
Take away the prophecy.
Take away the prophecy. Take away the consequences. This guy said it. You know. Okay. Let's just shut Elijah up. Let's get him back here so we can cause it to rain and let's off that bad boy. And we'll take care of the problem. Not really thinking bigger scope. This is God. This is merely an instrument. And you're not going to turn it off. Because God will just send another one. Just like he did over and over and over again. Okay, it reveals something that has been hidden. Exactly. Okay. Now, does God know the plan of salvation? So God is not kind of like, you know, Ani, we're going to go and we're just going to wing it. We're going to roll dice as we go and we're going to see what happens. Is that the way God does things? Okay, does he look down and say, I found a path. This will kind of work. We'll just see what happens. I'll tell you what happens, like kind of like a movie. Okay, not necessarily. We'll go into this a little bit more. So actually, what we're going to highlight tonight is actually foreknowledge. Because we see Jesus himself showing foreknowledge. Now, have we seen Jesus show God-like foreknowledge in other passages? Okay, give me just, you don't have to cite it, but just tell me the gist.
So there's the one where Jesus has the Roman centurion that comes.
Oh, yes. Yeah, he knew it ahead of time, exactly. Do you think anything took Jesus by surprise? No.
I mean, I would say not taking him by surprise, like, he didn't know what was going to happen, but it was still unexpected.
Okay. Okay. Now, that's a good point. Did he go and, you know, was he like Superman and died on the cross and he just bent down and just said, okay, I'm gonna give a simulation that, you know, that, okay, they're not really nailing me to the cross, but I'm going to let them think they are. No, he actually, his body suffered like a normal person would have, because that's where he's 100% man, right? So we get into some challenges of what exactly is foreknowledge? What exactly is foreknowledge? What are its limitations? What is it and what isn't it? Knowing anything that's going to happen in the future, okay? Any other guesses? Everybody want to go with Ani's definition?
Yeah, I would, I don't know. It's certain, it's not.
It's more possible.
Yeah, there's no possibility that it could happen.
It's not too
okay.
Like, it is God's
foreknowledge. Okay, good. Let's go to Isaiah. I've heard some people say that maybe it's not fortune telling. And I kind of would like, I don't know. Not everything is like as cut and dry as we like to say it is. But this may shed some light. Isaiah 46, verses 8 through 13. Isaiah 46, verses 8 through 13. Now, I'll go ahead and read that. I want all eyes on that, okay? Isaiah 46, verses 8 through 13. I think Isaiah is like super in the middle of your Bible, right by like Psalms, right? Okay. Isaiah 46, 8 through 13. You guys ready? All right. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. Listen to me, you stubborn of heart, you who are far from the righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion, for Israel is my glory. Yes. It's interesting. Anytime you see, this is what I was told by a professor of mine who like knew Hebrew and went to Hebrew digs and stuff. Anything where it says the far countries or the sea countries or the far off coastlands, that's talking about the like the ends of the earth. And talking about the far, uttermost reaches of the people groups we don't even know. Could be referring to Gentiles. Yeah. Now, what do we learn about foreknowledge according to this Isaiah passage? What does God declare? The end to the beginning and from ancient times to what is going to happen. Okay? What is going to happen? So if we talk about it philosophically about foreknowledge, the Greek word proskenosko means to know beforehand, okay? And in a sense, it's not fortune-telling. In a sense, it's not looking down future and seeing what will happen and necessarily just, okay, that's all, okay? And that's where we have to remove ourselves from the movie, yes?
Okay. Uh-huh.
Okay.
So, I don't know, you can't, he knows what's going to happen because he created everything, and time is, he's not bound by time.
Okay. I see where you're going that, but you have to be careful because he also set things in order.
Yeah.
So if he sees, and when you get him orchestrating stuff, we're missing, we're falling back on God's omnipotence, his all-powerfulness, and not letting true foreknowledge stand, omniscience, right? All knowledgeable. So when we look down the annals of time, he doesn't see one timeline and create it, okay? And he's certainly not going, let's go, Trevor, we're going down time and we're just going to get out of my way, okay? Rolling the dice, and if things happen, I'm God. these are not the droids you're looking for, right? And causing it necessarily to happen. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows the ancient. So he knows from the foundations of time. And what does that mean? Simply, he knows everything that will happen, period. But there's also something that outside of the movie, like if we were looking at this and using the analogy of God's foreknowledge, it's like he knows the movie. He saw the movie. He knows everything that will happen in the movie. Oh, I've seen this movie before. I know what's going to happen. Okay, we like to watch Agatha Christie murder little things from PBS, right? So sometimes my wife sits there. She knows the whole thing. She read the books. That's what happens when you read books and when you don't. Okay, I have to watch it. Last night we saw one. Oh, I've seen this before. Okay, and I know what's going to happen. That's not necessarily the foreknowledge of God. Even though we would call that a pretty powerful gift, wouldn't we? Being able to see down time and say, this is what's going to happen. God just doesn't know what will happen. He knows all the things that could happen as well. So whenever you got to think of it this way. This is foreknowledge, the power of foreknowledge. In the movie, he knows all the what ifs that you talk about at the end. Well, what would have happened if? God knows all the ends that go down time. So he knows all the ends. So if he could sit there and pick and manipulate and do whatever, he knows exactly what Lily would do if an angel showed up and said, Lily! He knows exactly what she would do. He knows everything. You getting me? That's what it means when he knows everything. He just doesn't know what will happen. We know he does. But he also knows everything that could possibly happen. All the little choices. So whenever he's telling them, hey, go down and get these donkeys, and if anybody asks you, he's not if conditional. He's pretty much telling him, people are going to challenge you on it. You say this one thing, and they're just going to back off. This is the exact trajectory that's going to happen. And I know what would happen if you didn't say that, if you got the words out of order, if you just said, forget it, forget you, and ran off with the donkey. He knows all of those endings. That's foreknowledge. So whenever we sit there and think, oh, God, he has to use his power to make things happen, he doesn't. He knows he's all-powerful. I mean, he's all-knowledgeable, too. Imagine a being that's all-powerful and all-knowledgeable and everywhere present. And now you're thinking, what's a good term for that? God. Yeah. That's a really good term for that. It's God. So what are some things, if we're looking at that, and he's not rolling dice, he's not seeing what's going to happen, he didn't see the movie, he knows all possible endings. So if I'm doing a murder mystery, right, if you've seen any Agatha Christie's, or we like Hercule Poirot, and right, and you're watching it, and you're like, how on earth did he figure that out? Because he knows stuff you don't, okay? That's kind of the given. It's not the murder mystery that you're thinking, oh, okay, all the facts will be presented to me, and I'll be able to reason through it too. No, they kind of do that because they try to lean on his experience, the things that have come before him, and just to lay that out kind of takes away some of the, was I right? And usually I'm not. Usually I got a list of characters that I've scratched down and I'm on number 5 and I guess right before he's going to say it and it doesn't even really count because Julie's like, that's like your 5th guess. I'm like, I know, but I got like hoodwinked in that. See, God's going to know all the motives of every person. He's going to know all the choices. What happens if this other guy decided to murder? Maybe there's 3 people that were just going to murder the person but only one ended up actually going through with it. He would have known what would have happened if the other guy would have done it. Or the lady. It's often a lady. For some, or there's a spell where all these ladies were dying. And I'm like, I would not want to be a Hercule Poirot's friend. Everywhere he goes, people are dying. Sometimes there's good friends, and it's just like, it's like a self-fulfilling prophecy, right? Hang out with him, and you're going to, you know, people get ideas. Oh, this is like the murder on the Orient Express. Yeah, I think his friends get ideas from that. Like, no, okay. So God's prophecy is not like that. Some of this stuff, like Isaiah, was written 800 years before the fulfillment of this prophecy. Okay, all the stuff, Isaiah 53, Isaiah 54, he's by his stripes we're healed. All of that big, huge thing that you just scream after you like experience the cross, you're like, that is totally Jesus right there, 800 years before it's fulfilled. That's crazy. You can't make it happen. So Jesus isn't orchestrating this, going like, we have to make this happen because Scripture says. He says, we're going to do this because it's going to fulfill Scripture, and it's going to fulfill it in a very interesting way. But at the end, you look back and you go like, wow, that was totally it. And that's, remember, sometimes the prophecy that we don't know what happens, right? We don't know what it's going to be like until it actually happens. Then we look and you're like, that was like some of the Psalms. Remember I told you Psalms, you're like, there's no way you would have got that was a messianic Psalm until after Jesus, you're like, that totally fit. And David was a prophet, and he was throwing down some prophecies, right? So anything the prophets are foretelling according to God's foreknowledge, it's going to happen. Because if you go about trying to not do it, that was part of the prophecy, right? You try to make the prophecy not happen, and you cause it to happen anyway. I mean, God sees the things that's going to happen, and he knows all the choices. So it may, you know, you can say, okay, it was Bill who's going to kill him, but you know, really it's going to be Sally. And God knew it was going to be Sally all along, even though it was looking like it was going to be Bill. Because had something changed, it is presumed that God would have known the change beforehand. It's not set when he looks down. It's like, but he knows it, and he lets it flow. So I guess in what you're talking about, but like he's outside of time, he can do stuff. There are some philosophers, or not philosophers, but some apologists, I should say, because I know if I say philosophers, people are like, flag, you're out of here. But no, apologists, Christian people who defend the faith, okay, that would say that God, because he created time, he is under time. I don't know if I necessarily agree with that, okay? But if we look down and we see, okay, looking down, foreknowledge, God sees everything that will happen, it's a fact, and everything that could happen. You start to get a broad base of, wow, this is a totally different scenario from all the weird end times movies that you see whenever people are running around trying to prevent Satan from doing stuff, right? You get a totally different thing. Because now, when you see it from that perspective, God knows every little instance where Satan's going to look like, oh, no, I came close. He goes, you didn't even come close at all. You really didn't. You're just actually literally proving my point at the end. That love, my love, really will gather the flock in, gather people, and his mercy is what draws you to repentance. His goodness and kindness is what draws you to repentance, just like it said, right? Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. James says that. We can look and say, wow, his love, his mercy, and grace is really winning the day. And how many times did Israel have a prophet come, sent by the Lord, and he's even saying, hey, really, please just stop. That one, I think Pastor Steve did am I right? This last week, Pastor Steve gave a Jeremiah quote. You guys know what I'm talking about? It's talking about him pleading, Jeremiah pleading with him, hey, come back. Come back. Come back and repent and change your mind and come back to God. And they said, we will not do it. Well, that whole passage is like, no, we will not do it. We're going to worship the mother, the queen of heaven, and, you know, forget you. And Jeremiah is literally, these people are fleeing to Egypt. And he's saying, don't do this. You guys are it. You guys are it. The Babylonians are coming. It's going to end this. Don't do this. God will even divert disaster. Even at this point, if you relent, if you give up your ways and turn back to God, he will forgive. And you will be the remnant in Israel. And they're like, get you. See God's love and mercy and kindness. Even to the end, he's like, come on, we can still do this. And you're like, what? That's who God is. That's in his foreknowledge. So we need, this is my opinion from watching Scripture, we need to be careful of just pumping up God's muscles. And because sometimes he can come across as a bully sometimes. We're not trying to make God that way, and he's certainly not. But certain people who are hearing it can see that. Instead of his love and mercy and grace, whenever he can look down in foreknowledge and see everything that will happen and everything that could happen. That's a super powerful God that's got this totally. So it doesn't matter what you do, Lily, because he can look and see another vein what Ani would do. So that's what happens when Mordecai tells Esther, look, this task has been appointed to you. You got to do this. But if you don't, God will just raise up another. He's God. He's not going to let this thing pass. He's going to intervene, and this is going to happen. He knows exactly it's not going down. There's no by the skin of the teeth. For us it is, because we're seeing God's plan unfolding. We're like, and, you know, and Esther like, oh no, should I go and talk to the king and what's going to happen? Who would have known? Haman, his most trusted advisor, right? Xerxes is there. That's who the king was, okay? Xerxes comes in and he's like, oh, please, Esther, save me. And he goes, and Xerxes comes back and goes, you would attack the queen? He's like, now you're really going to die, dude. And it's like, who would have thought that, right? God knows all of that stuff. And whenever God sends two of his disciples down to get a donkey to fulfill Zechariah 9:9 in exactly the way, God could have just created donkeys, right? Isn't that what John the Baptist said? And do not think to yourselves that we are sons of Abraham and we're going to be cool, because God can raise up from these very stones sons of Abraham. He doesn't need you. But he wants, in his love, mercy, and grace, to gather in those who will. His plan of salvation. Remember, if we look in the Isaiah passage, it's all about salvation. Verse 12, listen to me, you stubborn of heart, you who are far from righteousness. I will bring my righteousness, it is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. His foreknowledge is all about saving. It's a salvation plan. It's all about saving. Now, there's consequences, and there's destruction of those who will not repent, but his goal is salvation. His goal is on even using Israel to that end. And the Messiah is his way of using Israel to use the law to imprison, like it says in Galatians, to imprison everything under the law so Christ had something to pay for. Yeah. She's just going to have to take a bag of candy home, right? He imprisons everything in us. Why? So Christ knew what to pay for. All the sins, it's measure, and Christ now can pay for everything. That's why everything's imprisoned under it. Okay. So why do we think that Scripture fulfillment is important? Why is it important that God says something and then it will happen? Okay, it shows his sovereignty. Right.
So, like, with the Abrahamic covenant, or whatever you call it,
that's good.
There was something about his seed, which instead of saying seeds, he said seed, which meant Jesus. And so that's how, because Abraham was righteous. And so because we are children of Abraham, we inherited the righteousness of Abraham because of Jesus, who was the seed of Abraham.
I don't have enough candy to give you. That's awesome. And when you see meta-narrative and how things unfold and then how the instances, the stories in the Gospels, and then even the epistles, the teaching books, that's what epistle means. When we look and we see those, they're all teaching the meta-narrative, God's salvation plan throughout the millennia. I mean, it starts in like Genesis 3, the fall of man, God immediately there with pronouncing judgment, of course, but at the same time pronouncing a way out, a way of hope. Don't worry, I'm going to save the human race, and I'm going to save it along the way, okay? I'm not going to just like, oh, gee, all those hundreds of millions of billions of trillions of people had to die, and oh, no, Jesus finally came. We have the people who are righteous under Abraham, Abraham's bosom, coming back, freeing all those, taking captivity captive, all those things that are just plainly told to us if you're looking at the meta-narrative, right? And not focusing in just on verses. So that's why, is God sovereign? Absolutely, in all capital letters. But we don't have to rest on that. But from his foreknowledge, then we're actually coming back and then really are resting in his sovereignty, aren't we? In the nice, big, cool, have you ever been in a mama-san chair? It's like kind of like a beanbag with this kind of rattan thing, and you're kind of like in it, and you're just like, I'm in this chair. And you're just like, God's totally just absolutely got this. You're like, yeah. I can sit back and rest and knowing that the promises that he's made will be fulfilled. Now, we don't always think of that. We don't. We get up in the morning, we have our day planner, we have our things, we have our Skittles, we have, you know, the things that distract us. And we're not thinking of those things. And it can become platitudes. You know what a platitude is? I didn't till today. A platitude. It's like... Oh, there you go. Okay, there you go. Platypus's attitude. That's cool. I don't know if it'll line up with the definition. You tell me. It's supposed to be something that's benign, something that's boring, something that's like kind of like lazy to it. Like it becomes something when we look and read these things about the prophecy of God and about the things that he's going to do, we can go like, oh yeah, I watched The Passion. It was okay. Like what? We do that every year to remember the Lord's death and what it means. And if it ever becomes boring and nothing, we really have to, as Pastor Steve will say, check your pulse. You know, sometimes we forget and are just merely distracted, right? Soil, or let's use what Trevor pointed out. Let's use the environment, okay? The third environment where the riches and cares of this world choke the plant so it doesn't bear fruit. And what's the result of a disciple? What are they supposed to bear? Fruit, right? So that's the whole point. And of those people are most to be pitied because they're doing all this work and they're not getting any fruit. It's almost like, you know, like Paul starts to say in one of his letters, he goes, you know, you might as well just eat, drink, and be merry, man. Just go for it because you're going to hell anyway. You have this earth. And that's what Jesus says too, right? They have the reward. The people who go and show off and say, oh, look at me, I'm praying. Ooh, I'm righteous. Jesus says, you know, don't even worry about them. They have their reward. Whatever they get in immediate gratitude and, you know, whatever, that's their reward. But you go to your Father and pray to him in secret, and he will openly reward you. Those are the eternal things, those things that last, those things that we can rest on. For when we see the prophecy that has happened, and whenever he now says, behold, I go away to prepare a place for you. I'm telling you the truth. If it were not true, I would not have told you. And now you're going like, okay, I'm second audience. I know everything that happens. Imagine being first audience. And you have to trust this. You think you do so hot? The disciples didn't. They were in the upper room going like, Jesus is dead. We'd be right there with them. Pass the tissue, dude. We're undone. If the Romans ever find out, lock the door. If the Romans ever find out, they're going to crucify all of us. They like to do that. Stamp down complete the rebellion. Get rid of it all. Crucify them all along the Appian Way. Right? We also saw Spartacus, right? No? Heard of it? Okay. So, when we're looking at prophecy, we can see how things can be a comfort for us. We know that it's not accidental. Prophecies, his foreknowledge, is not accidental. It's not incidental. It's not coincidental. It's none of that. He can look down and say, that's my plan. But what is the plan of? Is it a plan to destroy some dudes and jack them up in the end? Or is it a plan of salvation? That's really, see, the focus, point of view says a lot. Because if we're just, oh, yeah, he's going to jack up them dudes, and we have our point of view on that, the destroying and justful God, justful, okay, you know, and he's certainly that. But his emphasis on, at the end of all things, when we all stand before God, all of us is culpable for our own actions. God didn't make me do nothing. We're all culpable. That means we're all responsible. We bear that responsibility. So people who stand before God, God knew they would never, ever be saved. But did he still give them a chance? See, that's the focus we need to have. And that's the focus, when we have that focus, the focus that God had on prophecy, when we're looking at it and letting it comfort us and actually looking to the things of end, looking to our inheritance. I mean, remember, I got all emotional one time talking about Hebrews. I won't bore you again by going through, platitudes, right? Okay. Won't bore you again by going through it again. But, you know, it's those same things. When we encounter hardships in life, what do we have? We consider Jesus who, for, you know, He took the cross. He bore our shame. He did all those things. And we keep that on the forefront of our mind. Not to use it as a crutch, as some would say, but as a memory of he did something for us. That this life really has meaning. What we do does matter. It's not he who reaches the end wins. It's how you do it along the way. It's how you run the race. Not that you did and won. What you did in it. It matters. And at the end, we run, we strive as if it matters, and we get the crown at the end. And we're not happy that we get the crown. We are, but we're not, because everybody takes off their crown, right? The 24 elders takes off their crowns and throws them upon the crystal sea. We're not worthy. They see the Lamb, and they're like, Yeah, we have this because of you. This is yours. We're just holding it for you. There you go. It's all yours anyway. So what do we learn from this? What do we learn? We learn that God's prophecy is sure. He's doing it from a place of strength, of knowledge. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows the ancient times for what will come about. He knows everything that will happen, and he knows everything that could happen. Knows all possibilities. And that, my friends, is a lot more than just fortune telling. I'm not looking in a crystal ball and seeing what's going to happen. He knows everything, guys. Everything. Even down to the wire. What he does about the colt and sending the two guys, what's going to say the interaction. Like Trevor said, that's just an amazing prophesying about the prophecy. It's just really cool. And then the Pharisees at the end, hey, be quiet. No, okay, if the disciples were quiet, even the rocks would cry out. And we got a good analogy from Ani that's saying, hey, look, maybe even nature would put us to shame in praising God. But nature knows. It's his creation. Should we not? Could we not? As his disciples, whenever Messiah was coming in and the appointed time, who will cheer for the Messiah coming in? Who will cheer for the coming of the Lord? Will it not be us, his disciples? Because if it isn't, we're not really his disciples, and that's what Jesus is saying. Hey, look, they can't be quiet. And if they did, the stones would sing, because this is Israel's hour, right now. And then we can get into a what if. What would happen if they recognized? Well, God already knew that they wouldn't. But the hope that was that they would get a grip. Well, all right. So I have a question for you. Will you let the prophecies of the Lord be benign and boring in your life? Will you let, like, oh, revelation, who can understand it? Well, okay. Stick to stuff you know, right? There's prophecies that we know are going to be fulfilled. We know the inheritance. We can read in Ephesians all of those golden things we have. Can the prophecies of God, can they not in your life be a fire motivation to keep you going? That this religious thing isn't just something my parents did. I go to church because they go to church. You know, we're not really even a denomination. I was going to say, you know, we're Baptist because my parents were Baptist and we went to a Baptist church and that's all we do is Baptist. Or is this something that we as individuals take up our own torch for our own reasons and cling to our own Lord? Think about that this week. And when you read a prophecy, what it really means for us as second audience. Because it means something. Consider that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this time together. Just reveal to us just the mysteries that you've unfolded to the prophets, through the prophets, like it says in 1 Peter, that the prophets, when they were writing these things, they longed to know the outcome and the end of them, but they didn't. But to us is given these things. Help us to take them seriously. Help us to put in our hearts and cause them to grow in the ways that you want us to grow, so we can be taking up and using our gifting in the ministries that you're going to create for us. And you've already, from the foundation of time, already known what gifting we're going to have and what ministry that's we're going to be doing, and hence the work we'll be doing. Help us just to be comforted by how you just got this. In the name of Jesus, amen.